We were in Romans chapter 8. Last week we looked at Romans 8, 31 through 39 in light of the David and Goliath story out of 1 Samuel 17. Now this week we're going to look at it proper. Go verse by verse out of chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. Romans is in the New Testament. If you've got a Bible, a physical Bible, look in your table of contents. Look under New Testament, you'll see Romans, and that'll get you there. If not, you know, you can find it on your phone, or you can just listen. So, this is what Paul says. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. May his word live in us. All right, let me pray for us. Father, that we might be convinced, like Paul, that you are for us. That you might enlighten the eyes of our hearts to see your love for us. That we would be overwhelmed and return that love and extend it to one another, even while we are yet sinners and sinned against. Encourage our weak knees and weary hearts, that we are more than conquerors through Christ Jesus. Amen. There are a few things. This thing is the most satisfactory thing in the world if you're a petty person like me. And that's asking accusatory questions to your enemy, to the person in front of you, when you know without a shadow of a doubt that they don't have answers to those questions. On your better days, it's even more great when those accusatory questions are asked not to destroy the person in front of you, but instead to give them assurance and hope that they are loved. But imagine, if you will, the person you are most at odds with, and imagine that you've got them backed into a corner. And you know it. Guilt and shame and fear abound. You can finish them off with an airtight interrogation. You've rehearsed this 1,000 times by yourself. You've done it in the car. You've run it by your most skeptical friends. And lo and behold, they say, you're right. For once in your life, you are right. And so you go in for the kill. This is going to be your time. You are finally going to be right. You're like Columbo. You're like Perry Mason. You're John Stewart. You're David Brooks. You lay out your case with damning question after question. And the person you are at odds with, usually somebody you're fairly close to, is reduced to a pile of ashes, somewhat like the Martian on the Bugs Bunny, whenever he, you know, the ray gun would hit him and he'd be reduced to a pile of ashes. And when you do this, two things happen. You either feel empty and hollow, or it's a rush like no other, and you become a conversational predator looking to see who else you can destroy, and this usually ends in loneliness. But what if instead of going after this person, You turned the accusations on their head and gave the guilty hope and love and confidence and assurance. This is what Paul does in this section. He gives seven questions and seven assurances. And so we're going to look at those. They're going to be intermingled. I'll key you as to when we're at a question or an assurance. But the first one is a question. What shall we say to these things? And so you go, well, what are these things? And these things are everything, the whole of Paul's theology, from soup to nuts up to this point, but also because of the following questions and assurances, Paul recognizes that people are having an experiential disconnect between his robust theology and their experience. I watched a movie recently, Bleed for This. It's based on a true story about Vinny Pazienza. And he has this very tragic life, and he up and down as a fighter, and he moves up a bunch of different weight classes at one point in his career, and he does really well, and he's winning the fights, and it looks like he's about to be launched into boxing fame, and he's in a car with a buddy of his, and some guy swerves and collides with the car and breaks this guy's neck. And so everybody's like, you're out. No more fighting. We don't even know if you're going to walk again. And he says he's going to fight again. And he comes back and he fights and he eventually beats Roberto Durant. And in the movie, I don't know if this actually took place or not, but a reporter is asking him questions about his journey. And she says, well, what's the takeaway from your journey? And he says, well, the takeaway is this, that people lied to me. Because what they said to me was, it's not that simple. And he said, that's a lie, because it really is that simple, because all it took was hard work and perseverance and determination. And the assumption for Pazienza was that life is formulaic. And that's just not true, because sometimes it is and sometimes it isn't. Now, if you're not into math, this is going to confuse you, because I'm not a math person, so forgive me. But if I tell you A plus B equals C, and you add A plus B and get death and disease and rebellion and depression or failure, or you don't add A plus B and you've got problems, and I tell you, well, add A plus B and it will eliminate certain problems, or you add those, or you add them and it doesn't eliminate the problems, or those around you don't add A plus B at all, and they're living life perfectly fine. Or they do the exact opposite, and they still get C. They said, oh, A plus B equals C, forget it, I'm doing the opposite, and I will still get C. You'll see what happens. Paul's question then to the Roman church, to the Christians at Rome, is, what do we say to all these things? What do we say when our theology is one way, but our experience is the other? And also, what do we say about all these wonderful things that I've just told you about? Justification and sanctification and the cross and resurrection. Well, he follows it up with a second question. He goes, here's a question if your experience isn't lining up with your theology. If God is for us, who can be against us? Paul basically says formulas don't matter. Opposition doesn't matter because God cancels anything else. The word against actually could be translated alongside of. I don't think it means that because of the context, but just for kicks, we'll say it could mean one or the other. Alongside of or against. That means that anything against or alongside of God is canceled by God. So if you feel that life is against you, or that you've got something to contribute to God that God might need, the answer is, if God is for us, nothing can be against us, nothing can be alongside of us. You don't have anything to offer that He needs, and there's nothing that is out there, even though you feel it, the weight of it, that He will be thwarted by. Not one thing. Follows that up with a third question. How will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? Now, the question is based on the first assurance. So if you're following along in your text, he says this: how will he not also with Jesus graciously give us all things? And then he follows it up with an assurance, our first assurance, third question, first assurance. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. You got two players in that assurance, God the Father and God the Son. And he says he's his own son. There is no other like that. They have this relationship that we and God will never have. We will be considered sons of God, but we will never be the eternal Son of God. This is a special relationship. And he says, in the midst of that special relationship, he spared not, meaning he did not withhold or lighten the full judgment of God. Even in the midst of God's wrath being poured out on his son, the relationship stayed intact. But judgment happened nonetheless. Love and judgment. This is what the psalmist in Psalm 85, which we read earlier, means. Righteousness and peace, kiss. They come together at the cross. And Paul says he gave him up for us all. Octavius Winslow, who I believe, I want to say he's a Puritan, but I'm not sure if he is or not. But he's an old guy. He says, who delivered up Jesus to die? Not Judas for money. Not Pilate for fear. Not the Jews for envy. But the Father did for love. John Murray, who I know is not a Puritan, an old Scotsman, said this: it is only as the ordeal of Gethsemane and Calvary is viewed in the perspective of damnation vicariously borne, damnation executed with the sanctions of unrelenting justice, and damnation endured when the hosts of darkness were released to wreak the utmost of their vengeance, that we shall be able to apprehend the wonder and to taste the sweetness of love that passes knowledge. Love eternally to be explored, but eternally inexhaustible. He says, this was done for y'all. All sinners who are God's elect, this is how we know. This is how we can know these things, because he would not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. All right, back to the question. The gift is his son. He is gifted to us, and the all things that is mentioned there in that question are all the gifts of grace and the blessings that are bestowed upon believers. He goes, you get all of that. It's like the pinata that we were hitting yesterday. You get all the goodies that are inside because of what he has done in Christ Jesus. Fourth question, who shall bring any charge against God's elect? We were studying in the men's Bible study this week, Samson. And I want you to consider Samson. If you don't know about Samson, Samson was a judge in Israel. Back in the day, prior to them having a full monarchy, they had these pre-monarchs called judges. And Samson, if you don't know who he is and what he was like, Samson's kind of a cross between Donald Trump and the most boorish athlete you've ever met, except with better hair. And God hears him. And God uses him as flawed and worthy of all sorts of charges. The Samson story illustrates this question. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Because if you are God's, it's not that you've got diplomatic immunity. It's rather that he will cause you, because of his son's righteousness, to ultimately be shielded from all sorts of charges. But especially the one that says, you are not his. The picture on the front of your bulletin is a painting I found. They have these paintings done for the Handel and Haydn Society. They did Messiah, but they also did an oratorio for Samson. And they said, we want some artist to paint this. And this is Samson at his worst. His hair has been shaved. His eyes are gouged out. He is at the bottom of the bottom. And yet God reaches in and hears him. He becomes one of the Hall of Fame of Faith in Hebrews 11. Who can bring any charge against God's elect? Paul assures us with a second assurance. He inserts it here. It is God who justifies. This acts like a double-headed fitting for the fourth question and fifth question. The fourth question is, who shall bring any charge to God against God's elect? And Paul says, it's God who justifies. Charges can't be brought against the justified. The court has ruled this person is not guilty, and the judge has ruled there can be no evidence that can condemn. There can be no prosecutor that trumps God and his ruling. Follows it up with the fifth question, who is to condemn? You might have the smoking gun. You might have the glove that fits. You might have eyewitness testimony. You might have the obvious guilt of the accused, but no one can condemn. No one can pronounce judgment. Why? Because of the third and fourth assurances. Christ Jesus is the one who died. It's finished. It's been paid for. And the fourth assurance is this. More than that, who was raised? Penalty paid, new life instated. Add to it the fifth assurance, is at God's right hand interceding for us. He is presenting evidence always before the court of heaven of his life, of his death, of his resurrection. Every time a new charge is issued, when somebody says, but he did that, but she thought that, but he said that, Jesus says, no, it's paid for. It's paid for in full. And add to that, they are a new creation because of my resurrection. Sorry, these charges don't, can't, and won't stick. He asks a sixth question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? This is a big question. Because you got some major players there. You think, well, maybe Satan could do it. Or maybe we could do it with our actions. The one that really scares us is maybe God will do it. Because our biggest fear is that God will or has separated us from the love of Christ. This is the main beef with predestination and election, is that there are folks out there who want the love of Christ, but they're out of luck. They're non-elect. God separates them from it. We're not going to look at that today. We're going to look at that in a few weeks when we cover Romans 9. But here in Romans 8, Paul is addressing what shall we say to these things? He's addressing Christians because to be separated from something means that you belong to it in the first place. And the things, the circumstances that he lists in verse 35 and 38 and 39, the tribulation and the trials and the life and the death and the sword and all this stuff that plague Christians brings up the question for most believers, are my bad circumstances evidence of God not loving me in Christ? Because God has foreloved you. Because of Jesus' life and death and resurrection and ascension and continuing intercession, you cannot be separated from the love of Christ. You are united to Jesus. He will never let you go. Seventh question. Paul says, all right, I'm going to go down all the rabbit trails possible. Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword, all things that Paul himself has experienced, shall these separate us from the love of Christ? If we experience what feels like separation, are we indeed separated? And then he follows it up with the sixth assurance. No. In all things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. First thing he says is we're more than conquerors. Think of the preceding verse. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. What he's saying is here, this is the upside down ethic of the kingdom of God, is that not only do these things make the Christian victorious when everybody else says they make you look like a loser, he says it makes you super victorious. But the real superlative that he uses here is to be found in the phrase, through him who loved us. He says he loved us. It's a completed love that continues now and forever. A love that one was initiated while we were yet sinners, while we were enemies, while we were aliens, while we were haters of God. And two, that latches onto us and won't let us go. Nothing can separate us from it. And that is our seventh and last assurance, where Paul says, I am sure that neither death nor life, everything that's connected to death and everything that's connected to life, that's pretty much everything. And he says, but if that's not good enough for you, nor angels, nor rulers, good and bad angels, good and bad rulers, nor things present, which includes stuff in the past, and anything in the future, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation. It doesn't matter where you go. Height, depth, space, time, people, supernatural beings. None of this will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I love that painting on the front of the bulletin. If we ever get a building, I want to get a print of it or something, or permission to copy it. He's bald, he's blind, he's humiliated. If anyone ever felt separated from the love of God, it was Samson at the end of his life. He is a spectacle. That's how Robert put it on Thursday night. A spectacle of ridicule. The Philistines are pouring out on him ridicule. He was seen as infinitely less than a conqueror at that point in his life. But because of God's love for his own, he visits him one last time. Now, Jesus was a spectacle too. He was stricken, he was smitten, he was afflicted. But God doesn't visit Jesus. God forsakes him, so that you and I might be the apple of his eye. So Paul says to us, what shall we say to these things? His answer is that God loves us in Christ Jesus, and that there is nothing that can separate us from that love. Let's close in prayer and then come to the table. You'll find your corporate prayer response on page 7. It is the Lord's Prayer. Pray with me. Our Father, which art in heaven,